Morning. I'm not exactly sure why Anna and I are as emotional as we are this week, but I sat there just having to fight back tears the whole time. Not just listening to the choir and the specials, those were beautiful, but just singing with you and enjoying hearing you sing praises to God. Just a great day together. Thank you so much for that. Can I ask, how many of you are exchange alumni? You have participated in the exchange prior to today? No raising hands. Stand up. I want you to be proud. Okay. Everybody who has participated in the exchange somewhere in your lifetime, very, very good. And then, if you are a current exchange participant, can I see your hands? Or no, you can stand up too. I want you to stand up. I got the wrong... Well, we are having a great class. This class that we're doing right now is just as good as the beginning class. I just want you to all see each other, look at each other in the eyeballs. You see an eyeball or two? Expecting to see you here at 4 o'clock this afternoon. You may be seated. Now, I do want everyone to know the service time was changed due to the request of the guest speaker. I want to make sure that I make it very clear. I do want you to know that my motive, and I'll just tell you, you can call me a liar if you want. My motive is I want you here. I just feel like it's a long time period. We're going to do 2 hours this afternoon. I don't want you to have conflicting desires, and so I'd just like to get you here, enjoy each other, and then you can go do your other desires after that. So I really want all of you who just stood up. Now, if you did not stand up and you're thinking, what in the world are these guys doing? You come too. And I'm serious. Tonight, in the exchange, we have four parts to the gospel presentation. Two of those parts we're going to review, and the other two we're going to focus on. And so you would get an overview of the entire gospel presentation if you just came tonight. So I just want to encourage you, if you... let me just ask this. I won't ask you to stand. How many of you are used to coming on Sunday evening for service? Can I see your hands? Okay, those are the people I expect to see here tonight. And I'm serious. I mean, you usually come to church on Sunday night. Why not come tonight? We're just going to do it a little earlier and a little longer. But I guarantee you, we've had a few services that long before. So, and then I just wanted to jump in really quickly and say something about your Go activity that you're going to have. I'm very excited about that. Anna and I have the privilege of speaking at a conference like this in a church in Florida. And from that church, or from that meeting, there were two different people. It was a very small church and only probably about 50 people at the event. And from that event, two different families were contacted by someone that evening and then were able to follow through and do the exchange Bible study with them. That's the real power of an event like this. The power of the event is not the event. The power of the event is the connections that you can make to be able to follow through with those in the following weeks and months to come. I think my friend Gordon Dixon is probably the master at having events with the purpose of connecting. He's just one of these idea machines. He's a master gardener, and so he has Garden Club in order to be able to get people from the community to come in, meet them, and then through that be able to pursue them for evangelism. They had a booth at the county fair, and through the contacts that they made with the booth, they invited people to come to a celebration dinner at the end of the fair, and they had 80 first-time visitors in their church to come to that dinner. And there at that dinner, they had their church people specifically designed to be able to mingle with those people, meet those people, and then have relationships with them. Just this last time I was there, I got a chance to meet Joseph and his fiance. Joseph had just been saved, and his fiance is still contemplating that decision. And Joseph came up to me with the exchange Bible study. Now, Joseph, you have to understand, he's got tattoos all over his arm. He's a big guy. He's a janitor. He and his wife run a janitor service. And he says in this rough voice of his, he said, "I just want you to see the part that got me." And I said, "Okay." And he opened the Bible study and he pointed to the exchange graph there, and he pointed and said, "You know, right here, when I realized that was my name could be right there, that's the part that got me right there." and it's so exciting to be able to see people transformed by the gospel. And listen, the gospel is powerful. People, if you give the gospel, you will see people saved. I promise you. I promise you. Now, you may not see every single person saved you're going to witness to, but I promise you, if you give the gospel regularly, you will see people saved. With that in mind, I'd like for us to turn back to Isaiah 6 just for a moment. Isaiah 6. What a great passage. Isaiah 6, and by the way, that's not what I'm preaching from. I just want to tie in with what we've been doing here this morning. Isaiah 6, "Who will go for me?" And praise the Lord, Isaiah raises his hand in an invitation and says, "I will go. Here am I." And I do want you to know that in the process of having made the decision to go and the actual responsibility of going and facing some rejection here and there, at the end of the chapter or passage, you see in verse 11, he says, "Then I said, Lord, how long?" I mean, do you realize that when we set out to do what we know God wants us to do, that there will be moments of discouragement? There will be times in which we say, "How long, Lord?" By the way, notice the answer there. He says, "Until the cities be wasted, until the houses be without a man." I mean, we're going to fight to the end. We're going to work to the very last day. Take your Bibles and turn over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 5, 4 and 5, we see this exact passage duplicated. We see this throne high and lifted up, and the seraphims again calling out, "Holy, holy, holy," and they sing to God, "Worthy are you." And in that chapter 5, we see that spreading to, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And here in Revelation chapter 22, and beginning with verse 1, the Bible tells us, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb." And it goes on and begins to describe all of the beauties of heaven. In fact, he's been doing that for some time. And then in verse 7, he says to us, "Behold, I'm coming soon." And I just want you to know, friend, our time is short. Jesus has made it clear, "I'm coming soon." In verse 12, he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." The ESV says that "my recompense is with me to give every man according as he has worked." And I want to talk this morning about the concept of being motivated. And I just want to ask you a couple of questions, and I would love for you to respond with me for just a moment or two. Think about the church in general. And I'm going to have a verbal response here, okay? So I'm going to ask you for a verbal response. We're going to use the word motivated or the word apathetic, and you get to use either one of those words. The church in general. Would you say that when it comes to evangelism and discipleship, they are motivated and zealous and bold, or the church has, in general, tends toward being apathetic and timid? So, on the count of three, I want us to say one of those two words. You can say either one. You don't have to do it loud. Just in a normal voice. I just want to hear what you think. Motivated or apathetic? Which one? One, two, three. Now I hear a couple motivated and a few more apathetic. Let's do this again. We're going to do it differently this time. Right here at Bethel. In general, would you say that we find ourselves motivated, zealous, and bold? Or do we find ourselves bordering on apathetic and a little timid? 1, 2, 3. I hear more motivated. I have a feeling I'm questioning that slightly. How about this? And you don't have to answer out loud on this one. How about you? Personally. When it comes to your neighbor, when it comes to your speaking to your dentist, your banker, people at your gym, maybe even on purpose finding avenues that you don't now currently have. Motivated, I'm out there looking, strategizing, I'm working at it, it's right on the front burner, or I'm not consistent and getting there all the time. And I frankly find that almost every church in America, and I'm not talking about our kind of church or any, almost every church in America is struggling with the problem of apathy. So, let's just ask ourselves a few questions. Why is it that Christ promised that He's coming soon and He's going to reward us, good or bad? Why is it that that isn't motivating us and moving us into action? Let me just read to you a story that I wrote. Jesse, and by the way, this is a story that I wrote out because I wanted to get it right. This happened last week. Jesse is a young, married, 20-something with no kids. He's been saved for 3 years, and he and his wife attend the church that she grew up in. Her father leads the deacons as well as the music. The first day of our seminar, Jesse's father-in-law said that his biggest obstacle to giving the gospel is that he just doesn't really like people, period. During the week, Jesse had seen the new exchange app that we're working on, and he was excited to have such an effective tool to help him communicate the message of life to people of his generation. As he interacted with the app, he was more and more thrilled with the relational style and the clear and compelling layout. And he asked me, "Do you have an ETA?" I had to ask him what he meant. Oh, he said to me, "An estimated time of arrival." Oh, and then I went on and matter-of-factly said, "Well, you know, the team that's working on the project is eager to finish it, and we could probably have it ready in 2 or 3 months, but we've planned a pause built into the process. They're building a functional prototype so that we can use the tool to raise the rest of the funds needed to build the app." I proceeded to tell him that we'd spent about $5,000 on the app so far, and that we needed to raise another $20,000. At the end of the week, Jesse approached me before the last session, and he said, "Hey, I'd like to speak with you about the app at the conclusion of the seminar." So at the end of the evening, Jesse's father, the father-in-law, the deacon song leader, interrupted and told the story that Anna told in Sunday school about having given the gospel 3 times that week, or that day. And it's just exciting to be able to see the enthusiasm that God was building there, the motivation that God was building there. When the night was gone, frankly, I had forgotten about Jesse's request to see me, and we had said most of our goodbyes and were packing up our things to leave, and Jesse reminded me that he wanted to speak to me, and he led me to a nearby children's Sunday school room and closed the door. He said, "I wanted to tell you what an impact you've made on me." He said, "The exchange has changed my life." Jesse had woken up to the reality that he was born to reproduce. He said, "My wife says to me 3 times this week, I've never seen you this way, never seen you this excited." Then with a look in his eyes that reminded me of someone who was about to invest in Starbucks before it became the profitable giant that's reshaping our coffee industry today, he added, "I got to get in on this exchange app." He said, "If I give you a check tonight, can you put it directly to the app?" He proceeded to pull out a prepared check from his pocket, unfolded it, and made it out to the exchange for $1,000. Jesse, a 28-year-old young man, is motivated, and he's making an investment into the eternal souls of thousands of people around him. I wonder how many of us are motivated to make an impact on God's eternal kingdom. So, as we talk about this concept of being motivated, there are three things that I want to be able to touch on. The first is, what's supposed to be motivating us? I mean, what is it that God has put into our lives that's supposed to motivate us? Number two, what kind of promises has God given to us in regard to investing our lives in His kingdom? And then, finally, I want us to talk about some questions that I think confuse us and cause us to not get as excited about the rewards God has promised as we should. Number one, man's greatest motivators. I call these the seven motivators of the current world. You know, the seven wonders of the world. This is the seven motivators of the current world. Number one, we have God's greatest command of all time. So what is God's greatest command? Can we say it together? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. It's interesting. I just read the second half of Pilgrim's Progress. I'd never read it before. It's the story of Christiana, as she travels the same path that Christian followed earlier. She did not travel with him the first time. And it's interesting that as she travels with her four children, the keeper of the gate gave to her a guide named Greatheart. And every trial and foe they face in this journey along the path is much more easily overcome because Mr. Greatheart is their traveling companion. John Bunyan had a wonderful way of being able to personalize and to bring into a person concepts that come into our lives. And what he was trying to tell us is that when you and I allow God's love to be our constant guide, we find our trials and our obstacles less foreboding and ourselves more willing to tackle them. So that greatest command. What about the greatest purpose in life? If I were going to ask you, what is the great end of man? What is the great purpose of man? All of us, somewhere in that process, would say we're supposed to be bringing God glory. I mean, by the way, just so you know this, when we bring God glory, it is always our best good in mind. Because God's glory and my good go together because God is great and God is good and God loves me. And so I am supposed to be motivated by that. You will never find the great fulfillment in this life or in the next one until you embrace the purpose God made you for, to bring glory to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we find this great purpose of all time. And we see the greatest cause of all time, the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." David's question before he attacked the giant that had paralyzed the entire Israeli army in fear was simply, "Is there not a cause? Seeing he has defied the armies of the living God," Jesus challenged us to be motivated first by his kingdom and his eternal work. Then we see the greatest commission. You know the Great Commission, don't you? The great calling that God has. And this is the greatest calling of all time. Go, make disciples, assimilate them into the church, train them to repeat the process. That's that greatest calling of all time. Paul wasn't intimidated or overwhelmed by God's calling in his life. Sometimes we look at the calling of God, I can't do that. I mean, that's too hard. It's too frightening. It's too whatever. The Bible tells us that Paul's obedience to that command entailed beatings, attempts on his life, a lifetime of hardship. And yet when he prayed for us, he prayed that our eyes would be open and that we would be motivated by the calling that had enriched his own life. And then we can see the greatest need of all time. These things ought to be motivating us. Dr. Bob Jones III stood in the pulpit for probably a generation of students And almost every time he stood in that pulpit on the chapel platform, said, the most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. The greatest need of all time is men dying without the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he goes on, he said, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Jesus Christ came to rescue those condemned, those held captive, chained to hell by their own sin. And then we see the greatest teacher of all time. The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you and I live in an awe of who he is, the Bible tells us in Psalms, he is the one who forgives, therefore we should live in fear of him. It's not just that we live in fear of him, he's going to hit me if I don't do right, but he is the one who blesses, he is the one who forgives, he's the one who empowers, he's the only one that can source my life, and yet it doesn't seem to move me. And then finally, the greatest promise of all time, behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me. I just want you to know, friends, that there ought to be a tingle go down the back of your neck. There ought to be goosebumps come up over top of it. And I'm not talking just about emotions, but there ought to be something that stirs us about recognizing there is a promise that Jesus is coming again soon, and he's going to reward those who've worked for him. That ought to be motivating to us. So why is it not? What I'd like to do this morning is just very quickly, let's ask ourselves, what does he promise to reward us with? Okay? I'm not at this point going to talk about the work that he wants us to do. Just, what does he promise to give you? And I think there are, it falls into two categories, and I do it this way because the very first motivation that he gives to us is himself, his presence. Immediately after the marriage of the Lamb follows his return to earth with us, his new bride, graciously arrayed in the fine, bright, pure linen made from the righteous deeds of the saints. While many depict the scenes portrayed in heaven, or while many of the scenes portrayed in heaven depict him communing with throngs of people, I mean, have you noticed that about heaven? I mean, in heaven, we are amongst the throng. By the way, congregational singing this morning, that was glorious. But you just wait till you get to heaven. I mean, you wait till you just sing with that open-throated, no soreness, and just praising God together with throngs of multitudes. That'll be a glorious day. But I want you to know something, friend, that our relationship with God in heaven is going to be more personal and intimate than it is here on earth. Just like right this minute, each one of us can talk to God individually, and he hears and responds to each one of us individually. As I preach, he's talking to you about the specific things in your life that you need to work on. It will be the exact same way in heaven, only face to face. I don't know how God's going to do that, but I am looking forward to that, living in the presence of God. But not only does he give us himself with presence, he gives us presents, literally gifts. He tells us, I've got specific rewards I'm going to give you. The first, we just simply categorize as possessions. God promises us possessions. Would you agree with that? Let me ask you another couple questions. Is private ownership, private enterprise, individual responsibility, and capitalism human concepts? Or are they divine initiatives revealed in biblical principles? Yeah. Let me ask you this question. Is heaven a commune? Does everybody get the same reward? Is there private ownership in heaven? Is accumulating individual wealth inappropriate or even wrong? I wonder sometimes if the liberal thinking against capitalism has begun to warp our thinking about rewards. Can I give you just a couple of commands that God gives us toward what I call heavenly capitalism? Notice his command and warning about earthly treasures. God says to us, don't lay up treasures on earth. And it's interesting, that phrase, he uses the word that we get our word thesaurus from,
twice in that passage. He literally says, don't amass for yourselves the thesaurus, this categorizing, this putting together of words, of thesaurus, in this area, he's talking about treasures, amass treasure. And the word treasure is the exact same word. And so he says, don't treasure for yourselves treasures. And notice the verb there is this amassing, this building a collection of things of great importance and value. And he says, then notice the recipient for yourselves. So here's a problem, amassing fortunes for yourselves. And the objective, what is it he wants us to be careful of not getting? Treasures. It literally means anything that can be accumulated together that we consider are of value. It could be money, it could be hobbies, it could be entertainment, it could be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, pleasures, possessions, prestige. And then notice the place he tells us not to do this on earth. And here's the warning, he says in verse, by the way, you can turn to chapter 6 in Matthew if you'd like to. Matthew 6, 19, he says, where moth and rust does corrupt and where thieves break through to steal. So here's his motive. He says, I want you to not lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven because it's a bad investment. You're going to lose it all. You put your money in the stuff in earth, you're going to lose it all. And then tells us some more commands, only these are commands about heavenly treasures. Now, can I just stick in just another little thought here? The concepts of our capitalistic system work because they promote a win-win situation. The laborer is motivated to work so that he earns the means by which to live, and the employer is motivated to hire a motivated laborer because he's able to accomplish his objectives. God's system of rewarding in heaven the labors of his faithful servants on earth is also a win-win proposition. The servant is motivated by the prospect of future reward, and the kingdom is furthered by his labor. Notice here in chapter 6 and verse 20, he gives us another command. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It is the exact same words. Except for it doesn't have a negative this time. Jesus didn't say it's wrong to lay up treasures. He just said, don't do it here. Notice he says, it's store up, amass for yourselves. And notice the word, yourselves. This is for you. God wants you to be motivated by this. And then here's the object, treasures. It can be your time. It can be your talents. I just challenge you to invest everything you possibly can into that eternal kingdom. And then notice the place in heaven. Jesus says to us in Colossians, set your affections on things above and not on things of earth. And then he says, here's the admonition. Where moth nor rust doth corrupt, thieves don't break through to steal. And here's the main motive. Here's the main motive. It's a good investment. Because everything you invest in the eternal kingdom of God will last forever. Do you understand that God recognizes the way he built humans to be motivated by reward? How many of you are motivated by, you got to do something else at work? If the boss comes into you tomorrow morning and says to you, I want you to increase productivity by 10% this week because pressure's on, we got to do more. How many of you are, you know, your boss comes in, that fires you up. You get real motivated when he lays more work on your shoulders. Is that, okay, I've got a couple of strange ones back there. Now, what if the boss added, and by the way, if you do increase productivity by 10% this week, I'll double your salary for the rest of your life. Now how many of you are motivated? Yeah, see, because God built into the human soul the motivation of being rewarded for what we do. God built it that way. God wanted it that way. So he gives us this concept of receiving possessions. Several things I could say about that I'm going to proceed from. Notice the second thing here is place. In Matthew chapter 19, all the way through the end of chapter 20, but begins a prolonged discussion about rewards between Jesus and his disciples. It begins when Jesus promises the rich young ruler treasures in heaven if he would sell all of his possessions, give them to the poor, and follow him. Well, Peter was pretty interested in that. Kind of came up to Jesus afterwards and said, Hey, we left everything. What's going to happen to us? Jesus makes a most remarkable statement to him. He says, if you have left homes, in fact, he doesn't say it. He says to them, you're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he looks to everybody and he says, anyone who leaves home, family, possessions, for my sake, in another place it says, for the gospel's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Do you realize what he's saying? Just put it in today's economy. If you gave up a $250,000 house on earth in order to be able to follow and serve God, what he's promising you is the equivalent of a $250 million structure in heaven. By the way, this offer is not limited. I mean, it's not just $250 million. That's the cap. You can literally choose and be guaranteed 100 times reward on any investment you make in the kingdom of heaven. I think one of the most comforting promises in Scripture is when Jesus looked at his disciples and he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also. The picture is a Hebrew bridegroom. You see, he comes and he finalizes the betrothal. And then he goes away for a period of time, often upwards towards a year. Bride doesn't know when he's coming back, but his whole purpose for going is to add a structure to his family's home so that he and his new bride will have a place to live independently. And so that's exactly what Jesus said. He, as a loving bridegroom, he's gone to prepare a place for us. The bride is supposed to, during that time, prepare herself. Let me just ask you a question. What do you suppose that bride is thinking of while he's gone? I have no doubt the majority of her time is thinking about what life is going to be together with him. I have no doubt that her mind is fixed on how much she loves him and how much she misses him and how much she looks forward to living with him. But don't you suppose, knowing what he is doing, that her mind strays from time to time? I wonder what he's building today. Knowing that every single thing that he builds in that house, he is building out of motivation of love for her. Don't you think that when she gets there to that house, she's going to look at this and she's going to look at that, and she's going to be reminded of how much he loved her by the things he gave to her and prepared for her? Jesus has promised to provide for us a place. And he's lovingly crafting it right now with the materials we send on ahead by investing our own lives. And then notice the next one is position. In that Matthew passage, the very next phrase after the 100 times, he says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And what he's saying is that some people here on earth that are used to a certain status here on earth, not going to have that status in heaven. And then notice he doesn't say many that are first are going to be last, about the last shall be first. He just simply says the last, the one who puts himself lowest, the one who serves the kingdom the most, the one who becomes the servant of all, he will be first. Do you realize what he's saying? That in heaven there are going to be positions of responsibility, positions, rank. How many of you have been in the military sometime along the way? You understand the importance of rank. God says there's going to be rank in heaven. You say, I don't know about that. Well, think about it. We could get this mindset. Everybody's going to be inherently wealthy in heaven, but we recognize, no, some are going to be more wealthy than others. We get this mindset. Everybody's going to be inherently equal in heaven, but the Bible teaches otherwise. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, it teaches that because of their actions, some on earth will be least in the kingdom, and some will be great in the kingdom. In Luke chapter 14, he says, whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So there's this idea of some being put down and some being raised up. In Revelation 19, when it talks about the marriage feast of the Lamb, it says the bride has made herself ready. She has been granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean, white, for the white linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Notice the mixture of grace. To her it was granted and reward. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The individual rewards based on specific works we have done indicates that the very garments we wear in heaven seem to be woven with the righteous deeds we do on earth. No wonder Christ says in Revelation 3 when he's talking to the church at Laodicea that's apathetic and he warns them, some of you are naked and don't know it. And he compels these apathetic Christians to get busy preparing clothes they're going to wear in heaven. It's interesting. Crowns, five different ones that are promised to us. I'm convinced, talk about that ruling leadership, that ranking, that position. So he's promised us possessions. He's promised us a place. He's promised. By the way, why would anyone want a position? I don't care. As long as I make it to heaven, why would anybody want a position of rank? And I'll just tell you, it clearly tells us in Revelation 22:3 that we will be serving him throughout eternity. And I personally believe, in fact, that the indication several places in the scripture that rank will involve increased capacity to serve. And I guarantee you, you will love serving God in heaven. Jesus, your groom, will lovingly look at your clothes in heaven and remember your work of sacrifice when you were here on earth. For eternity, your clothes are going to remind him and you of your sacrifices here on earth. And then the person, in other words, listen to this. The Bible says, exercise yourself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little. By the way, it doesn't say there, it doesn't profit much. It just says it profits a little. And the contrast is, just like you know that if you do exercises, you're going to get stronger, he says, therefore, exercise yourself rather unto godliness, because it's profitable, listen to this, having a promise of life which now is, and that which is to come. Here's what the Bible teaches us. As we build ourselves up in spiritual strength, we don't lose that for eternity. That as strong as you become spiritually here on earth, you will have that same level of strength throughout eternity. The person you are becoming today is the person you're going to be for eternity. That ought to motivate us. Some of us need to be motivated to work out physically. It causes difficulties in our physical lives if we don't. But frankly, friends, we ought to be much more motivated to work out spiritually. So I don't know about that. Listen to this. 2 Peter, we're commanded to progressively add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, kindness, love. You remember that passage? And it goes on to say that he gives us the promise of fruit and relationship with Jesus and clear vision, which is eternal. What we become here on earth, we are, and this is so wonderful to me because, think about this, we tend to think in terms of investment into heaven as productivity. I mean, that's the way we think about everything. It's gotta produce something. So tell me, you've got a little, sweet, dear saint of God who has lived their entire life for Jesus and now all she can do is lay in bed and long for the moment when she sees her Savior. And I'm telling you, friend, there are times when we can tell her she can pray, but there are times you feel so bad you can't even pray. All you can do is long for Jesus. And you've seen people there. They are not productive for him, but he is producing something in her. There's a strength, there's a character that's being developed even in those last dying moments that she will keep for eternity. What you are becoming today, you will be for all of eternity. And then lastly and finally, people. Friends in heaven. I love the story of the unjust steward. How many of you you hear that story and you think, oh, I love that story. No, I doubt it. How many of you hear that story and you say, that's confusing. I don't get that. He doesn't do the right thing. You ever thought those thoughts? Let me just tell you something. When Jesus gives a parable, he does it to teach a central message. And oftentimes, he puts stuff into that story that doesn't line up with the rest of what he wants you to see, so it focuses in on the one thing he wants you to see. So, let me ask you a question. Actions of the unjust steward. You remember the story? He was told he was going to get fired. He had a certain time to get ready. And so he went and began to make deals with all the people who owed his master. And he says, here. You can just pay $50 instead of $100. And you can pay. And he did it so that he could make friends after he was removed from his position, his current position. And Jesus said, I'm going to commend that guy. Was he commending his actions? Well, those don't seem like actions I think Jesus would commend. No, he was commending his motive. You see, that man was giving away what he did not own to be able to get something that he could keep forever. Do you remember when Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose? Did you realize that the life you live in, your pastor used the word this morning, stewardship, that money is not yours. And God wants you to give away what isn't yours and you can't keep to be able to gain something you can keep for eternity. And you know what it is he tells us that we should gain? Jesus commands us, make to yourselves friends in everlasting habitation. I'm going to close with this. I'm going to skip my questions at the end. You can come and ask me afterwards. When I'm in the Philippines, I am always, and those of you who have stood in those classrooms, you know this feeling. I am blown away when I say, heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here today and you want to pray and trust Jesus Christ, your own personal Savior, raise your hand right now. And hands shoot up all around the room. And I lead them in a prayer, and they raise their eyes, and they look at me, some of them with tears glistening in their eyes. There was a young man named Andre this last summer, seventh grader, who I've just never seen anybody so instantly transformed. By the way, that's what Jesus does. It's an instant, it's a miracle, it's a transformation from the inside out. It's not a decision, it's a conversion. Jesus gives new life. And I often feel so terrible walking away from that classroom knowing that I can't stay and help them. And so I almost always leave with a parting remark. I say to them, you know, I hope I get to see you again. I'm coming back next year. I hope I get to see you. But likelihood is, I probably won't. But if I never get to see you here on earth, if you made the decision we just talked about, I'll see you in heaven. And I expect to be your friend in heaven. In fact, I'm looking forward to it. And I want you to know something, friend. Those are not just vain words that I say because I should say something. I mean it with all of my heart. I'm looking forward to the time I get to heaven. And there are hundreds, if not thousands of people who are greeting me there. And I get to greet them. And we are related for eternity. Listen, friends. Look at what he's offered us. And there's only one reason that I can think of that we aren't motivated. We don't believe it. I say, oh, no. That's part of my theology. I get that. No, we all have two theologies. We have the one we write on paper, and we have the one we live by. Faith is not just something that you put your name on the bottom. I like to say it this way. Faith is not just believing that God can. Faith is believing that God will through me to the point of stepping out on it. And frankly, friend, I really believe this. If you're not aiming at those gifts that He's promised, there's something wrong with your faith system. That ought to motivate us. The ultimate, the last verse I want to leave with you, the Bible tells us, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. They that come to God must believe that He is. What's the rest of it? That He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, I like that last phrase, diligently seek Him. So, we've talked about what He promised to give us. What am I supposed to do to get all that? I'll tell you what you do. You live for His smile. You live in such a way that every moment of life, Jesus Christ is looking down from heaven and smiling and saying, there's my child. Look at what He's doing. Satan, have you seen what that one's doing down there? That's what you and I must live for. It's time for us, and you can skip all the way through to that last slide if you don't mind. Few things you would have heard about had I not talked so long. And it's time for us, friend, to live for the audience of one. We live our lives so twisted, so torn, so pulled in so many different directions. And the Bible makes it very clear that when we have our vision all over the place, we're living blind and we're not preparing ourselves. And I just believe that we have to think these thoughts. Is Jesus smiling right now? Our life has to be diligently seeking Him, knowing that He's proud and that He wants to I can't wait till the day I get to heaven and hear that beautiful phrase, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, I would ask You today, please stir Your people to genuine, real, spiritual motivation. Lord, help us to see what Your Word... We've just scratched the surface today, Lord, of what You promised to us. The very last words that You say to us from Your book tell us, listen, I'm coming and I want you to be motivated by My rewards I'm bringing. Lord, we most of us don't think about that very often. Lord, we see through a glass darkly, and there's so much we can't see. But I pray that You'd help each of us to press up against the window and to stick our nose there on that window and to look through as hard as we can to set our affections on things that are above and stop living for these earthly things around us. Lord, we just thank You for what You are doing, what You're going to do, for it's in Your name that we pray. Keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed.